Advent is a season when we look forward to the arrival of the special someone whom God sends to help us make life right again. But it is a biblical truth that the one God sends is gentle and does not force himself upon us. We have to decide whether or not to accept the grace and the guidance he offers to provide.
That's the Reverend Dr. Michael Brown, and today he brings you a life-giving message entitled, The Hard Work of Making Life Right. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have back with us today the Reverend Dr. Michael Brown, Senior Minister of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. A North Carolina native, Michael has served several United Methodist congregations across that state, lastly as the Senior Minister of Centenary United Methodist Church in Winston-Salem. He also taught in several universities in North Carolina. The author of 6 books and contributor to many others, Michael is a graduate of High Point University and Duke University Divinity School and received his Doctorate of Ministry in Preaching from Drew Theological Seminary. Michael, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you for having me.
Last week, you brought us up to speed on the ministries, past, present, and future of Marble Collegiate Church. The Collegiate Church has several outposts in New York City. Tell us about those other collegiate churches and how you work together as well as in distinctive ways.
It's really an interesting family to be part of. The Collegiate Churches of New York began in 1628 when it was New Amsterdam. It gave birth to a denomination later on, which is the Reformed Church in America. Mm-hmm. Basically, a church began in a grist mill at the south end of the island, and as the island migrated north, this one church planted what we would call retail outlets of the same store and continued to go north with the island. But it remained one ministry with a variety of satellites basically doing the work. Today, there are 5 ministries, 4 churches, and also a ministry called Intersections. But there's Marble Collegiate, Middle Collegiate, West End Collegiate, and Fort Washington Collegiate spread out over Manhattan. Intersections is, as it sounds, a place where persons on a variety of sides of issues come together for conversation in the hope that by sitting at the table together and talking together, we can avoid the suspicion that leads to enmity. So it's 5 ministries, 4 of which are traditional local churches.
And each with its own personality.
Each with its own personality and history. But we do some pretty creative work together, and each of the ministries very supportive of the others.
And you mentioned the amazing history that stretches back to 1628. Are there ways that this illustrious long history helps form the message and work of Marble Collegiate Church today and into the future?
We do see a deep spirit of commitment to our city and our church, and also to the world beyond it, in 2 ways. As I said, we predated New York City. We were there before it became New York City. And I think there is therefore an investment in the continued spiritual identity of the city. We feel a responsibility. It's just sort of part of the DNA of that church. And it gave birth to a global denomination, which again planted the seed of not only thanks, but responsibility in our congregation, that we're more than just a church on the corner of 29th and 5th. Our presence is beyond that, and therefore our calling is to have an impact beyond just this corner and just this city.
Michael, you've written a number of books, including Bottom Line Beliefs and your most recent book, A 5-Mile Walk. What's the purpose of that book?
The first book was about doctrinal statements that virtually all Christians have in common. that we argue and debate about a plethora of things, but there are a handful of dogmatic statements where we all land together. The second book is about what do we do with that?
Mm.
Theoretically, it's part of a trilogy. I've done the first two. But the second book is about what do we as individuals do in response to those bottom line beliefs? What directions do we take with our living? How do we apply our faith in our relationships in the world, both individually and corporately?
And of course, the pulpit of Marble Collegiate Church has long been a bulwark of proclamation of the good news. You followed Norman Vincent Peale and Arthur Colleandro. How do you approach the ministry of preaching, particularly in such a prominent pulpit?
I told my wife when we went to New York City in January of 2009 that following Peale and Colleandro, and before that, Daniel Poling and David Burrell, I mean, these are heavyweights. I said, I think my job is just don't mess it up. our church has long been looked upon as a place that does not deny the realities of the world beyond our corner, that takes full stock of human trials and tribulations and struggles and suffering and all the rest, but offers a word of hope, you know? Arthur Colleandro said to me before his death that his commitment was everyone who walks into the church, into any church, anywhere, brings with them a certain amount of brokenness. Mm. Some may disguise it more effectively than others, but somewhere beneath the surface, we're all wounded, and we all hope maybe somewhere in that building something will happen. I will hear something. I will experience something that helps me heal a little.
Mm. Well, this week, the church observes the third Sunday in Advent, and the Bible text for your sermon comes once again from the Hebrew Scriptures from Isaiah. Last week, you preached on chapter 40, and this week, it's Isaiah chapter 61. Would you read it for us?
Absolutely. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display His glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations.
And as we'll hear in your sermon, Jesus would read these same words at the beginning of His ministry, according to Luke chapter 4. Michael, your sermon is entitled, The Hard Work of Making Life Right. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me. Last Sunday on this program, we spent some time with Isaiah. Let's go back there again today, but not to the same Isaiah as last week, because, as you know, there were at least three writers, and probably more than that, who over a long stretch of years all wrote using the pen name of Isaiah. The book itself is actually more or less three books that are related to one another. Last week, we read a passage written to Hebrew people living in exile in Babylon. It came from the 40th chapter of the book, part of what scholars call Deutero-Isaiah, or the second section of the trilogy. Today, we read from the 61st chapter, which is located in Trito-Isaiah, the third section of the trilogy. Today's passage, unlike last week's, is not written to people living in captivity, but rather to people who had been liberated from that and had returned home, which had been their fervent dream and hope and prayer for generations. However, Once they finally made it back to Israel, it was not exactly the sort of Disney World landscape they had imagined. The people who were back home had never really seen home before. They'd just heard tales of it, passed down from their grandparents and great-grandparents who had once lived there. And the memories those ancestors had shared with their grandchildren had been, let's say, exaggerated. We often have a tendency to make the memories of our childhoods larger and grander than they were. Every summer, I make a pilgrimage to my hometown. I haven't lived there in over 40 years. My boyhood memories are warm and wonderful. Memories of a house more than adequate for the family that lived there, located on a spacious piece of land, nestled to a beautiful forest out back. In truth, that's still how I envision my boyhood home until I drive past it every summer. But then I see something a bit different from what I remember. I see a modest-sized house on a modest-sized lot that backs up not to a forest, but to a small run of woods that feeds into a housing development less than a block from our backyard. Reality and my remembrance of it are not the same. So it was for the Israelites once they returned home. And in fact, it was even worse than that because during their absence, things had fallen into disrepair. Houses that stood unoccupied had deteriorated. The temple had been destroyed. How did Isaiah describe it in the passage we just read? He spoke of seeing, and I quote, "the ancient ruins, the places long devastated, the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." Even in their liberation from Babylon, the people of Israel faced challenges of monumental proportion in order to make things right again, in order to make home feel like home. Those words, the work of making home feel like home, remind me of a man I knew several years ago who went through an unfortunate but not unusual midlife crisis, including the predictable desire to feel young and attractive and free again. And so, very briefly, he found someone who made him feel that way, which led to several months of separation from his wife. It didn't take long at all when he was away from his family to realize that more than anything else, he wanted to be back home, that his fleeing had been shallow and lacked substance, and most of all that love, the real deal, for him, existed with his family. In time, he convinced his wife to allow him to return. They went through some counseling together, and he professed quite sincerely that she would never have to worry about his fidelity again. And yet, he said to me, "I learned over those first several months after I returned that trust is not given. It has to be earned. Every time I was late coming in from work, I could see the worry in my wife's eyes. So, whether she asked for it or not, I always felt compelled to provide a good and honest explanation for where I had been and why I was late. Over time, our marriage was rebuilt and our relationship, I think, is stronger now than it ever was. But it didn't just happen," he said. "It was in every way a labor of love. It took a lot of work to make home feel like home again." A woman visited our church recently who for years was a lead soprano with national touring opera companies, and for a while even with the Met. Few people who have ever lived have the voice she was given from birth. Some time ago, however, she went through an extended season of illness that required surgery, follow-up treatments, multiple hospitalizations, and long months of rehab. When a handful of us asked, "Now that you're healthy again, when can we expect to see you back on stage?" she answered, "It will be a long time. You don't just stand up and sing, however strong your voice once was. When they are unused for this long, the vocal cords are like any other muscles that change and atrophy and grow weaker. So now I have to work at it again. I'm back with a voice coach," she said, "back doing all the exercises that I hadn't done in years because I was singing every night. I'm back into training like an athlete before I will be ready to do again what was once second nature for me." Fill in your own blank. Whether the topic is relationships, your profession, physical conditioning, re-entering the workplace after an extended absence, rebuilding a business, or a church that has grown weak over the years, or any of a host of other endeavors, most of life is really not like riding a bike. You don't stay off for a while and then just hop back on and begin to pedal. When the Israelites returned home, there was a lot of work yet to be done at making things right again. But, and this is the good news of great joy, they did not have to rely solely on their own strength to make right that which had gone wrong. Instead, they were given the promise that someone would come to them who would help them do all the heavy lifting, at least in a spiritual or emotional sense. God would send someone who would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to announce the year of the Lord's favor, to provide comfort to all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Centuries later, after Bethlehem's baby had grown up and began to share his message of hope and renewal with the people of Israel, he returned to his hometown of Nazareth and led worship in the synagogue there. His sermon that day was clear, concise, and certainly to the point. He simply read this passage from Isaiah, closed the scrolls, looked at the people, and said, "Today, these words have been fulfilled in your presence." Advent is a season when we look forward to the arrival of the special someone whom God sends to help us make life right again. But there is this. It is a biblical truth that the one God sends is gentle and does not force himself upon us. As we read in Revelation, he simply stands at the door and knocks. We have to decide whether or not to accept the grace and the guidance he offers to provide. In these politically troubling times in our country, I find it interesting to read that 91% of the people in Washington who govern over us, 91% of the people who work in the Congress, the Senate, the White House, and on the Supreme Court profess to be Christians, a word that means those who are like Christ. I sometimes fantasize about what it would be like if those people in power who believe in Jesus would suddenly find the courage to follow him, not just to acknowledge his reality, but even more so, to obey his commandments, even if those commandments stood in stark contrast to their partisan loyalties. What would our country look like, and what could our country help the world look like, if people in power who claim to be Christians would courageously and consistently practice what they profess? What would churches look like if we began to do the same? Wouldn't it be exciting to witness what it means to rebuild the ancient ruins, as Isaiah put it? To see what would happen if we would radically and dramatically begin to practice that which we preach? If we in our churches became as passionate about missions and justice and evangelization and worship and inclusiveness and kindness as we are about budget line items and what color carpet to lay down in the parlor, what miracles could our churches still accomplish in this world? And even in our own personal lives, what potential lies untapped because we're determined to create our own dreams and forge our own paths, without ever consulting the one who stands at the door and knocks, but to whom the door is rarely fully opened? A man in a skilled nursing center in his late 90s and confined to a wheelchair spoke to me one of the most sobering statements I've ever heard. He simply said, "If I had it all to do over again, I would spend more time asking, 'God, what do you want from me?' and less time asking, 'What do I want for myself?'" Isaiah promised that God would send someone who would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to announce the Lord's favor, to provide comfort to all who mourn, to bestow on you a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus said, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your presence." It is hard work to make things right again, whatever those things may be, when we have allowed them to go wrong. But you and I are assured that we do not have to do that work alone. God sends someone to us to counsel and comfort, to encourage and empower, with grace and guidance, to help us do all the heavy lifting in making life what it was created to be. But the temptation will always exist to keep His love and His expectations locked away in a manger out back. Why? Because this one whom God sends brings His own agenda for us, His own building plan, which means that sometimes the plans we have made have to be modified or even thrown out altogether. That takes a lot of faith and a lot of courage. But the alternative is to imagine sitting alone at the very end of the journey, looking back and confessing, "If I had it all to do over again, I would spend more time asking God, 'What do you want from me?' and less time asking, 'What do I want for myself?' Because ultimately, only that which God wants will bring life." Would you pray with me? O God of fresh starts and second chances, move again into our world through the miracle of incarnation. May we listen closely to the counsel of Christ that we might make life right again. In His name we pray. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Michael Brown, Senior Minister of Marble Collegiate Church in New York, New York. For a free printed transcript of his message for the third Sunday of Advent, entitled "The Hard Work of Making Life Right," call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. To listen again to today's program, share a sermon transcript, or watch inspiring videos, visit us online at dayone.org. And keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners, especially at this time of year. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a tax-deductible donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're excited to welcome the Reverend Susan Sparks, Senior Pastor of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York City and author of Laugh Your Way to Grace. Her Christmas Eve sermon is entitled "Sun Mo Manger." Find out why next time on Day 1. Michael Brown offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Michael, you talked about returning to your hometown and your old neighborhood and how your memory didn't quite fit the reality. It reminded me that a couple of years ago, I returned to my hometown of Huntington, West Virginia, and actually got to walk through the house I grew up in years ago from first grade to college. And it was amazing how similar and yet how different everything appeared to me. It just wasn't right, and it was so much smaller. And here in chapter 61, Isaiah speaks to the Israelites who had returned home after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. and it was so much worse than they had expected. It was a mess. Many had never even lived there or wondered what all the fuss was about, but this is what they prayed and yearned for. What is it about going back to places we loved long ago that just never feels right? Is there a lesson here about trying to relive the good old days?
I think there is. And part of it, I think, for me, is the lesson of humility, to realize that I can tend to make grandiose that which was not. therefore, I need to look a little more deeply to determine why are the feelings so warm and wonderful. You know, when I go back to my hometown of Asheboro, North Carolina, and drive by my old house, it's a quick reminder that, no, it wasn't the size of the house. It was the love that lived inside it. No, it wasn't this beautiful piece of nature. It was the community in which our little plot of land existed and the people that populated it. It was the lessons I learned and the values that were instilled in me. So I think when I return home and am confronted with what my reality was physically, then it turns me to a deeper reality that I really am thankful for.
And as you described, it takes hard work to make things right again in order to make home feel like home, no matter whether it's our relationships, our profession, physical condition, rebuilding a business, or a church that's grown weak over the years. You can't just get back on the bike after so many years and pedal for miles, you said. You have to start over and work hard. Many of us just can't face that hard work, and we give up. What would you say to us?
You know, I think in my own life, oftentimes I will reach one of those points, and you learn from them. I mean, it can either be that which devastates you, as Isaiah said, or that which motivates you. You know, it can be a classroom. Okay, here's how I messed up first time. Let me learn some lessons from that. But one of the great spiritual lessons is, if I have dropped the ball, if I have not been able to fashion the kind of life or world or whatever else I'd like to fashion, well, you know, maybe there's another resource there that I ought to access this time. Maybe the Bible is not just kidding around when it talks about God sending a Messiah who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So that's the inspiration for me. If I have not been able to climb every mountain, maybe I haven't asked the one who could help me to do so effectively enough.
You asked us, what would churches look like if they began to really follow Christ courageously and consistently? What do you see could happen?
Well, I think it would change our perspective on what's important. And I think if churches, Christian churches, took the 25th chapter of Matthew out and printed it and stuck it on a wall somewhere and said, we're going to let this be our mission statement. What could a church be? I have been aware of so many church conflicts over decorations and parking lots, church cemeteries, rules for cemeteries. And you think, thank you for those saints, but they're deceased. What about all the living people in the shadow of our steeples who are struggling and hungry and wounded and worried? Shouldn't that be our priority? So if we listen carefully to the words of Jesus, he challenges us to be the church and not just to maintain it.
Michael, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in the days ahead?
I hope what stays with us is that we always have another chance, you know, when something isn't right and when we are responsible for that. It's not the end of the book. There's a new chapter waiting to be written.
Michael Brown, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.